took this, but I think that we need your help. We realize now that, well, what motivates them. Now, I'm not going to repeat what I said today, tomorrow, but I'm certainly going to use it as a springboard tomorrow. And if there isn't too much discussion, I could go ahead with the motivation right away, because I'm afraid that our time for our lesson tomorrow won't be long enough.
All right, any other comments or questions at this point? I think you heard Dr. Herman's offer that he has not been able to break his four presentations up nicely into four equal sections, and he indicated that tomorrow's is a little bit longer, and he's getting into motivation. So would you want to have him go ahead and introduce motivation at this particular point? Otherwise, if there are any other questions concerning the amount of material that was covered today, or up to this particular point so far, yesterday afternoon and today, now's the time to raise. Arnold Meyer?
I wonder whether we couldn't talk a little bit about the idea we're talking about, the close relationship
you want to comment on that or not, Dr. John, or whether that answered it?
I'd like as much as possible in the discussion to have the group answer the questions that are placed by individuals in the group.
All right. Phil Dan? Same Frankenwald thing, you don't have any questionable places.
How does Christ fit in human life?
All right. Dr. Herman, how can Christ live in us when we sin? Panel of experts here?
The workshop is rather to find your own answer.
Oscar Boner had his hand up next, and he wants to answer that particular question. He lives more in the Wicked City rather than in the very an elf up there.
Arby?
Christ living in him often says to Romans that that which I want to do, I come to, and that I don't want to do, that's what I always end up doing. In other words, the struggle of the new life that has been created, and that the life is life, is Christ in us. That life struggles with remnants of the old life.
The verse that follows there, thanks be unto God who giveth us, that's the present tense. It's never the past or the future. This is what you're talking about, that we live as Christians in the forgiveness of sin.
All right, in front.
Living in Christ, I think John talked about in the Christ, the people who are
Harold Brower?
I referred to that yesterday about cheap grace. Paul speaks about it too. You know, shall we sin because grace abounds? God forbid. This isn't the attitude of the person in whom Christ dwells. He doesn't willfully live in that grace. He, however, is overcome at times by his evil nature. And this is what I think you referred to, or you, the struggle between the new man and the old Adam, which will give us no peace.
Oscar Bonnard?
I was wondering, if you'd like to refer to motivation, to use that word now, in terms of, let's say, Holy Week. Every once in a while, you ought to refer to Easter and the days afterwards, because Holy Week finally winds up with death, and the event is the end. Although the motivation may be very wonderful and beautiful, then we have really have too much for our lives unless we can point to our life in the year after. Then it's all like to be a bit of attention to children and goals and take some time out to do the work of the Lord Jesus, because these miserable 67 years they'll be by, but they're still in eternity coming. None of that is the resurrection to play in the real world.
When you talk about Holy Week, you're not including Easter as part of Holy Week. Okay. All right. Any other comments here at this time? Dr. John, our time has just about run out. I'm wondering if we could do something. I've got my eye both on the clock and on the lemonade machine, which hasn't arrived yet. And I'm wondering if we could do something just a little bit different right now. We have never had a chance to go around and get acquainted with these particular men and ladies, and I'm just wondering if we couldn't just run across the circle, since we'll have more time for discussion later on, and just ask everybody to briefly introduce themselves and say who they are, where they're from, parish pastor, if they're a lay person, whether they're a salesman, school teacher, whatever it happens to be. Why don't we start over here? Al, you're going to get on deck later on this week. Why don't you introduce yourself? George? Also parish pastor. Chuck?
Chuck Burns, chief of the pastor, also chairman of the church report, but a
Yeah, I was going to say, Pico Rivera's in California, for those of you who don't know. Rex, we saw you yesterday. You'll hear more from John tomorrow. Back row. All right. Now let's start here in the front row.
John Meyer, Patrick, Cordia Baker.
Okay, Amos.
No,
oh, okay. Paul, you want to go on and go from your left to your right? Also one of ABC's vice presidents and chairman of the stewardship board. He's from, yeah, from St. Louis, okay. Chaplain at a racetrack down there. All right, then back up to Al. New York City. Okay. Not everybody knows where the Atlantic District is in this crowd. Very fine. Arby? Glenn? Okay. Harold? Everybody got that, and I don't know what everybody appreciated, so go ahead. Very fine. Right behind you, you've got a couple of fellas hiding. It's the English District delegation, and they're one of the more backward types. So would you fellas mind introducing yourself? Okay. Don? Okay. And here in front, Paul? George? Thank you. Ladies. Very glad to have you with us. All right, and the timing worked out perfectly because now the lemonade machine is in hand right outside the door. So let's take about a 15-minute break and come back then.
But the one includes the other. If the sovereignty of God as a judge is underscored, however, rather than the saviorhood of Christ, we are in very serious trouble. What a blessing that he who is our judge is at the very same time our savior, that he who calls us to accounting is the same one whose blood cleanses us from all sin. Otherwise, O Lord, who shall stand before thee? The Christian steward lives by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how well these words fit and complement each other when we speak of the gospel of our Lord. Remember, he immediately qualified Lord without taking away from it. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. You know what the name Jesus and what Christ means. It is the glory of the gospel, as Luther saw it, to reveal to our amazement that the divine sovereign majesty, and to quote him in German, ist ein Brunnquell lauter Liebe, a fountain of sheer love. God's love manifests itself in its sovereign, unique character in the discovery that the Almighty Lord of heaven and earth loves me. Favors him, my God, how wonderful thou art, amply expresses this. This, however, only becomes evident when creation and redemption are seen in their inseparable unity. Now, this is what stewardship is not, and these definitions are rather common, and I'm frightened to see these definitions used so extensively by some within our own circle. Point one, what is Christian stewardship? God is the sovereign owner of all things and of life. Two, man is accountable to God for his stewardship. Three, God's ownership and man's stewardship ought to be acknowledged by setting apart a definite portion of income beginning with the tenth. Four, the remainder of income is to be administered for purposes in accordance with God's will. First of all, even those who believe in the Quran could fully subscribe to this. There's no gospel in it. It limits stewardship to one's possessions rather than to all of life. It makes the tithe the portion to be given by all to God and his work. It speaks of the relationship of man to God only as servant and master. It contains no motivation whatsoever, omitting love to God and that love as it expresses itself to our neighbor. It assumes that man in himself has the capacity to become a good steward. In their frantic efforts to win over people to become better stewards, some of the folks use the Bible instead of letting the Bible use them. They feel, for instance, that since Malachi 3 is so close to the New Testament, it might as well be put into it, and so they put it into the New Testament. They say it's in the Bible, thereby giving a wrong impression that this is also for people of the new covenant. When many lived under the old covenant, and those things have passed away, and Agar is no more. They used Matthew 23:23 and Luke 11:42, but they missed the whole point of the text by ignoring the context. They forget that the ceremonial law has passed into oblivion and is no longer binding on New Testament Christians. Yet they quote, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also," as though Christians treasure everything else less than they do money itself. And therefore, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And the Lord was just trying to teach the opposite, that where your heart is, all of your life will be, even your substance. It is inferred to be biblical, for instance, that we must give all that we do give through the third church envelope. Somehow or other, even in the scriptures, you can't find that, because there are items which are worthy, and God has made them our obligation, but somehow or other, they haven't yet found themselves into the budgets of congregations, districts, or synods. How hard put must some be to make the budget, even though other things which belong to the kingdom and the mission of the church, and in accordance with God's will, to be provided for, but they're not structured within a certain framework, and therefore any giving to these is secondary to the other. By whose judgment? I could go on mentioning quite a few more things which are becoming accretions and really don't belong. You know, with ships, every once in a while they have a growth. What do they call that yet? They scrape it off. Every once in a while we ought to scrape off some of these barnacles. I don't know how they ever got in, but they sure fastened themselves. Now, this is the way I'd like to rather state it. Under the new covenant, I'm taking the story of the steward. Under the new covenant, we find God the owner of all coming to his steward. Now, how does he come there? With a sledgehammer? He has taken account with them. They have fallen short, and they're in great debt. They confess to him their failure and sin. He finds them repentant and pleading for forgiveness and the grace in Christ Jesus. He pays their debt at a great price, the gift of his own son. Now the steward stands clean and justified before God. God continues to distribute of his own to him. He reveals to his reconciled and redeemed children his love, and draws them to himself in answering love. He reveals them to them his will, his being, and instructs and enables them to be his true children. He commends others to their loving care and service, commends them to holiness of heart and life, faithfulness to him, and a happy fellowship with one another as they grow in grace and knowledge, in spiritual wisdom and strength, in faith and in trust. He calls this his kingdom, into which each of his believing followers have a mutual and blessed part. What then is stewardship among the redeemed of God? It is the living of the life of the redeemed with all faithfulness and devotion. It is the use of every talent and gift, not for sin or selfishly for self, but in the service of God and our fellow men, and in the best interest of the kingdom, or we could say the church in mission. It is free, it is generous, it is enthusiastic. It does not start with material, but with spiritual things. A faithful stewardship in material things becomes a witness of a faithful stewardship over spiritual treasure. I'd like to give you another quote here. The gospel of justifying grace gives stewardship not only a starting place, point, but also in the second place, the power which motivates it and keeps it going. In the third chapter of Ephesians, Paul describes the great things that Christ can do in our lives. the joy, the strength, and the peace, and the steadiness which results from faith in Him. All this, he says, happens by the action of His power within us. The word which he uses is his favorite word for the gospel, dynamis, or power. That is the secret of our strength. Now, in closing, the theology of stewardship may appear at first to be a strange combination of words. Theology is supposed to be the occupation of a small group of academic men who carry on their endless analyses and debates in ivory towers of spiritual learning, quite removed from the everyday interests of ordinary Christians, so writes Canton. Stewardship, on the other hand, suggests an earthy thing as money and is considered to be the concern of practical men of action who have little use for the subtleties of theology as they seek to devise methods for meeting budgets. Yet any serious attempt to define the two terms, theology and stewardship, reveals at once that there is an inseparable connection between them. If theology is true to itself, it must use its insight into truth to guide and vitalize the activity of the fellowship of believers. And if stewardship is to be more than mere activism, it must be firmly grounded in sound theology. This is our first lecture.
Thank you, Dr. Herman. We will not have a discussion of this unit, but we will allow a few questions of clarification. If you'd like to have a few more words from Dr. Herman at any given point for purposes of clarification. Otherwise, we will go into a coffee break and reconvene in 15 minutes. Are there any questions of clarification? You'll get this paper later on, and you may use it clearly studied, underline it at home. Pardon me, sir.
As Dr. Herman spoke about the old Testament tithes no longer being applicable, I wonder whether Jesus was saying, these are yours, Lord God, and not the rest of them among them.
I could give you an extensive treatment of that. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees of his day who were not yet children of the new covenant but of the old covenant. His main point in speaking to them was not concerning what they were doing, but what they were not doing. They lacked in grace and in mercy. Now, according to the old covenant, to which they were still subject because they hadn't recognized him as the Redeemer and Savior of the world, they were to do these things as slaves of the law. But we who have now been redeemed in Christ, you read this parallel, this is not in connection with the context. There are only two passages where the tithe is referred to in the New Testament, and any good interpretation of Scripture, context-wise, and trying to endeavor what the point was which Jesus tried to make. He wasn't trying to make the point that everyone should tithe. But he says, you do these things, and according to the law which you're under, you ought to do them. But the main thing you have forgotten, and that's grace and mercy, no longer applicable to tithe. I will get to that somewhat later again in motivation, because there you get so much of the subject of reward. If you give God so much, he's going to file it back to you. And sometimes the promise is so literal that people give out of selfishness because they think that God will then open the windows of heaven and pour out so much gold and silver that even mama will finally be satisfied.